Romans chapter 13. I'm not sure how our screen slides might match up with my sermon. I gave some things late to Michael about that, but I'll try to point out the scriptures that I'll be looking at today. If you're guests with us today, we're glad you're here. We're going to look into God's Word. Normally, I would take a passage of scripture and just teach through that and try to unpack what is there. Today, I'm going to be emphasizing more application than investigation into particular scriptures. I want to talk to you about voting that matters. On November the 8th, Americans will go to the polls. I saw the thing kind of funny on Facebook that November 8th was the day Republicans are supposed to vote. November 9th is the day Democrats are supposed to vote. I'm not sure anybody's foolish enough to fall for that, but I guess it was a good try, maybe. But we're going to vote on November the 8th, and today I want to talk to you applying some lessons from Scripture in a sermon called Voting That Matters. I need you to be kind of tender with me today because yesterday my daughter and son-in-law moved to Pennsylvania and they had the audacity to take my two grandsons with them. So we had a great time of prayer and sending them off this past week, but don't run out on my sermon here. You have to wait till it's done, otherwise I really might start crying, all right? So let's read together Romans chapter 13 in the New Testament. It's about sixth or seventh book in there, and we're going to read together. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1046, right on the center fold at the very top, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is God's Word. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Now, you will not often hear me quote comedic entertainers, but today I'm going to make an exception. He no longer is the host of The Tonight Show, but years ago, Jay Leno is quoted as saying this: I looked up the word politics in the dictionary, and it's actually a combination of two words, poly, which means many, and ticks, which means bloodsuckers. Now, I think it's unfortunate that many Christians feel that way about our political leaders, and so we are tempted at times to stay out of the political fray and the political arena because we're not sure that it's a good place for us. There are some people who think that a pastor shouldn't even speak about political issues of our day, and churches and ministers many times are intimidated or pressured to stay silent. Certain congregations seem to get away with it with having candidates come and speak it in their worship services, but most churches across America do not allow that to happen. And perhaps because we have not spoken up more, we have gotten ourselves into the situation where we find ourselves as a nation today. Many churches do not speak up. They're afraid to speak because they'll lose their tax-exempt status. Because that is so holy, we do not want to really preach the truth because the government might take away our tax exemption. I wonder, would you still give if you didn't get a tax exemption? Because that's really the issue that may be on the table in the next few years. A lot of times we'll sing songs like we sang today where we think God is in control. So Christians, we don't need to do anything. God will take care of it. It's all under His control. We can just sit back and let it happen. And I want to burst that balloon today and remind you that that is not really the case for us. For years, I have spoken as boldly and gone about as far as I think the churches that I pastor will allow me to go. And I really doubt if anybody outside this congregation cares a flip what I think. And there might be some in the congregation that don't want to listen to me either, but I am compelled to speak up, and today I'm going to talk to you about what it means for us to vote and why our voting matters. Perhaps some of you will listen. We've got some first-time president election voters in this room with some of our young adults, and hopefully I'll be able to shed some light on exactly what we're doing here. Now, I cannot tell you how to vote or for whom to vote, and I would not think to do that. But I do want you to understand that as Christians, we have certain responsibilities and obligations because we live in a nation that provides many things for us. We might have some accusations against things going in our country, but just think about the privileges we have living here. It's a place for us to live. It's a place for us to work and to prosper. We raise and educate our children here. We grow and expand our influence, and we are safe and protected from most things that would endanger us. Because of that, if for no other reason, we ought to love our country, and we ought to pray for our leaders and people who have influence over the things of our nation. I don't think there is a question that Christians ought to be among the best citizens in our nation. We might want to hold our nation to task from time to time, but we ought to be the best citizens here. And I say that because I researched through Scripture, especially the New Testament, and the followers of Jesus are admonished to be good citizens in several ways. I could show you the passages if you want to, but I'm going to summarize the things that we are told in the New Testament. Number one, we are commanded to pay taxes. We are told that we should submit to authority. We're supposed to live good and godly lives. We're supposed to show respect and honor. We have to obey the law. We have to serve alongside our leaders. And we're supposed to promote and enjoy freedom. Just those things are mentioned to us in several different passages in the New Testament. Now, of course, we understand we're supposed to demonstrate our lives under the sovereignty and authority of God. So we understand this principle that we're taught in the book of Acts, that if the laws of the government violate the laws of God, as Christians, we are supposed to obey the laws of God above the laws of men, right? That's the teaching of Scripture. I didn't hear anybody say yes, so it is right whether you want to say that or not. We're also shown in the Bible that there are many godly people who suffered under leaders who made bad or decisions in error, and they appealed to them. So we have a place as Christians, an example, that we can appeal to leaders to try to change their track or change their thinking. For example, Moses several times went to Pharaoh and appealed to him, "Let my people go. We want to go out and worship our God. We are a nation of servants to you, but we belong to God. We are his people." And he appealed to Pharaoh. And before the final punishment came down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, Moses had appealed to him several times. Daniel appealed to Ashpenaz, the chief official of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, saying, "I don't want to eat that rich food, and I would rather eat vegetables and fruit, and allow me to do that and see if we're not better." He appealed to authority. Paul appealed in the book of Acts to Governor Festus and appealed to King Agrippa and even to Emperor Nero before he was put to death. So there is a place for us as Christians to appeal to our authorities, to the governmental influence. Now, we're going to have to admit something, because I have studied the book of Revelation several times and taught it here, and I have read the New Testament. I understand that in the end times, Christians will have a lot of lost influence. We will not always be able to influence and be allowed to vote and make decisions along with other people in our government. And already we're starting to see some hints of that as Christians are marginalized by corporations and our media and even the government in many ways. I don't know if you've been listening to all the stuff on the television and the radio this past year. I'm sure you can't miss it, but we are among the group that is included in the term evangelicals. And a lot of those in the media and the government and corporations do not use that term with affection. They really use the term evangelical derogatorily and in demeaning ways, thinking that we are less educated, that we do not have any sense, we do not know how to make decisions well. We are really a detriment to our society rather than a good influence in it. However, we are classified. There are three things that I want you to understand today. We still have a voice. We still have the rights provided by our Constitution. And we still have a vote. So I want to talk to you about voting that matters. Now, I'm going to use that three-word phrase and give emphasis. If you look in your outline, I've tried to give emphasis to one of the words in each of the parts of this sermon. So I'm going to talk to you, first of all, about voting. Because it matters. Voting matters. Now, the Declaration of Independence asserts that all men are created equal. But in the beginning decades, maybe even more than that, of our nation, that phrase was interpreted to allow voting by only white, property-owning Protestant men. In Philadelphia, when they voted, most of the men that were in that room were white, property-owning Protestant men. There were some Catholics there. But for the most part, when they said all men are created equal, they were eliminating some major groups. And there have been through our history in the United States many groups that were denied the right to vote. So I studied the history of voting in our country, and these are the groups that I discovered. Certain laws had to be passed to allow these particular groups to ever vote in our nation. African Americans, Native Americans, persons of Chinese descent were not allowed to vote at certain times in our nation. Jews, persons from the country of India, Hispanics, citizens whose birth language was not English were prevented from voting here in the United States. Renters and sharecroppers, Japanese Americans, Philippine American citizens, the poor who could not afford to pay the poll taxes were not allowed to vote. Italians, Irish, Catholics, and even for a time, those that were physically disabled were prevented in some states from voting. It was not until 1920, almost 100 years ago, that the largest subset of Americans were finally granted the right to vote. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about none other than those gorgeous, beautiful, lovely women that sit by us in worship. So we can blame the last 96 years on that fact that they have been allowed to vote. Actually, what I'm saying is, I want to make the point is that even women in our country were not allowed to vote until 1920. So I want to say to you, and I hope you young people will listen to me, do not take the privilege of voting for granted. Just because you're a Christian and you believe in God's sovereignty, don't sit back and think, well, God will take care of it in the end. You have a right, you have a power, you are supposed to be God's people in that place. And I encourage you to vote. In 2012, less than one half of the eligible evangelical voters actually voted. They say that there are about 80 million evangelical registered voters in the United States, and in 2012, only 32 million of them voted. If a good chunk of those that didn't vote would have voted, things might have been different in 2012. Early Christians, Paul and Titus and Peter, Mary Magdalene, those that lived in that first century, they had no voice in their government and the authorities that reigned over them. Men and women throughout history, even in our own country, have had to fight for the right to vote. And we know that many of the early settlers that came to American colonies and the soil came to escape religious persecution. But I looked back in the history and discovered that there were, in addition to religious persecution, there were four other main reasons people came to this land. One was to own property where they couldn't in Europe. Another was to enjoy economic potential. The possibilities that existed in this new place were amazing. To escape the political unrest in many of the nations that was going on in Europe. And to avoid ethnic persecution. Many of the people that came to this soil because of their background or their nationality or their ethnicity were being persecuted and they came to America. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Are those not the same five issues that we are dealing with today? Religious freedoms, ethnic persecution, political unrest, economic potential, and the right to buy your first house, to own some property. Those are still issues that citizens are dealing with. And if Christians are going to vote with effectiveness and with clarity, they've got to focus on the real issues at hand. And they must not fail to do their part by voting. Voting matters. Do not take it for granted. And all God's people said, thank you. Secondly, voting, that matters. There are certain things for which or ways that we should vote. Voting, that matters. I want you to give your attention to page 1098 if you're using the Pew Bible there, or Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These verses say, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Now, just in a summary way, I can't deal with these verses or these words in depth, but the follower of Jesus that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ is called upon to comply with the rules and obligations of a governmental authority. We don't just run out in the world and live on our own any way we want to. But a Christian, he or she has responsibility to work for the benefit of the community and what is best, not only for themselves, but also for his or her fellow citizens in the country. Now, we are going to vote on November the 8th, hopefully, but we are not simply voting for a president. Voting has a major impact when we vote for a president, but we are not electing the next Messiah. We already got one of those. His name is Jesus Christ. We're not electing somebody who is perfect in every way. We're not electing somebody who doesn't have flaws. So whomever you vote for, whichever the top four candidates for president that you may cast your ballot for, every one of them has faults and failings. So get it out of your thinking that you're electing a Messiah that's coming to save us. The only one who can save us is Jesus. But that individual that is elected as president in themselves, has very little power in the big scheme of things. As a president and the position they hold, they have a certain amount of power and authority. But as an individual, they do not have personal power in and of themselves. However, they do represent a party and a platform that is bigger than just that one person. When we vote for one of the four candidates that are president, we're not just voting for that individual if we like them or don't, or we like the way they conduct themselves. We're voting for what they represent. They are at the top of a pyramid of a whole party and platform that is under them. And whomever we elect, I am so grateful for that one truth that hopefully the rest of that pyramid can kind of shape the tip, if you know what I mean, if anybody's got some good sense. All right. So when a party that we maybe have supported for a number of years in our life, or maybe just recently come on to, if they do not perform to the best or the fullest potential that they are able to, there are still a lot of underlying principles at work. Just because we don't like the person at the top does not mean we throw away everything else that they represent in their election. Because those principles have been centuries in the making, and they're not unraveled simply by one or two generations or by politicians that are ineffective, as that accusation has been laid against Congress, or lazy, as that accusation has been thrown at them as well. The governing of our country is deeper and broader than any one person or any one political party. Now, all of you students, I'm not sure what grade you have to do this. It was a junior when I was in high school. You had to pass United States history. When do you take it here in high school? In your junior year, okay? So the founding fathers were wise to put into place a system of checks and balances. You've learned this about the three segments of our political system. But in recent decades, our problem is that I think that system has largely been ignored. We are much safer when the three branches of government maintain their individual responsibilities and stop trying to fulfill the roles of the other branches of government. For example, the judiciary, the judges, the courts are not supposed to make law. That's the role of the legislative branch. But in our country in recent years, even decades, we have seen not only the Supreme Court, but we've seen the executive branch, namely several presidents, whether your name is George H.W. Bush or George W. Bush or William Jefferson Clinton or Barack Hussein Obama. Those four presidents have done things that they have acted in executive privilege, and not all of them have been done for the best for the citizens. And we have a Supreme Court, which is supposed to interpret law, but they are making laws, basically, or devising laws that they impose upon the states. That's not the way our system was designed. And I think we are at the crossroads of major trouble ahead if we do not wisely and carefully examine the things that are laid out before us and elect people to offices that represent what is best for our nation. That's why it's of major importance that Christians vote for a president and that represents a platform and a party that best represents godly values and goals. We are not going to elect, of any of the four candidates, we will not elect a president who holds, will support, or will continue or carry out everything that we would like to see. There is no 100% candidate in those four. So we're going to have to vote for one that best represents godly values and goals. But we cannot vote selfishly. That's why I read the scripture. Selfishly for our own whims and personal interests. As a Christian, we are called to be salt and light in the world. We have a responsibility in that, that we must seek the best not only for ourselves, but for our nation and its people. Christians are not some oddball group undermining the fabric of this culture. Sometimes that is laid at our feet, but that's not what we're about. I mean, I look at you and very few of you are oddballs. And that's true about me as well. That's not what we're about. Sometimes the world does not understand our purpose and mission. We are salt and light. That means we are God's people. And so when we deal with people in the world, we have to deal as if we are representing our Savior, as if God is with us and we are living out our life in order to not embarrass Him, but represent Him well. I will honestly tell you, there are times when something sets me off, and I say, well, I cannot do what my flesh would like to do because I belong to a holy God, and people might know that, and I better represent Him well. Can I get an amen? Sometimes we guard our temper. We guard our words. We don't lash out at others, even though we may be angry about something. We guard that because we do not represent just us. We represent a holy God that is our Savior. We are also God's flavoring. As salt, we're supposed to keep the culture from decaying. We're supposed to bring flavor to it. We're supposed to bring spice to it. And Christians ought to be among the best Christians on the planet because we are God's flavoring into our culture. There will come a day when our culture, if I read the book of Revelation right, when they will want to throw all Christians out. But when they do that, one thing they will not understand ahead of time, but we'll see afterwards, is that we were the flavor of our culture and society. And if they kick us out, there's going to be a great loss. Other than just God or the Holy Spirit, they're going to miss the good that Christians could bring to a culture. And we are God's wisdom in a dark and broken world. We've got to speak up and speak rightly and speak truthfully, represent God and the Scripture with honor because we are the wisdom. We represent God's wisdom in this place. We've got to obey God. While we are allowed, we've got to vote His heart and mind to the best of our ability because voting like that is the kind of voting that matters. When I go to the polls, I cannot just vote my own whims and personal desires. I've got to think, how will this impact a nation and people that I feel as a Christian responsible for? How will it affect them as well? And finally, emphasis on the third word, voting that matters. Now, somehow during this current election process, many of the candidates have forgotten about the issues. Now, I know I'm going to insult some of you, but people do not care what a candidate looks like, how they comb their hair, or if occasionally they become dehydrated. Americans are smarter than that. That's not what we care about. We care about the issues of jobs and health care, education, security, trade, justice, and family life. Wouldn't you have appreciated if the debates that we've watched over this last year would have dealt more with those issues rather than personalities, what somebody looks like or what they wear? Christians care about many of the same things, probably most of the same things that the average person is interested in. But there are a few, maybe just a few issues, that I am convinced that Christians should be known for and for which, if necessary, we are willing to suffer and even to die. And those particular issues for me, and I hope for you, are the absolutes, the things that drive us and focus us in our thinking. If a Christian is called upon to bear responsibility for our nation and its people, we'd better make sure that we are on the right sides of the issues that really matter. And the things that are talked about all the time are not the issues that really matter. Now, there's not time for me to discuss all, I can't give you a catalog of all the issues and tell you what's right and wrong about those. That's not my job. But I'm going to talk to you about three. And three of them that we see spoken of in the Declaration of Independence. That declaration says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I want to take those in reverse order and kind of unpack them just a little bit. When you hear the phrase, the pursuit of happiness, what does it say to you? Does it say that you are allowed and encouraged to do whatever makes you happy and whatever fulfills you, as long as you don't offend somebody else. Is that what the pursuit of happiness is? That you are set on the track, the gun goes off, and you can go any direction you want to as long as it satisfies what makes you happy. Because that is how our culture interprets that phrase today. But back in 2005, at a lecture at the National Conference on Citizenship, Justice Anthony Kennedy explained the pursuit of happiness like this. He says, in modern times, there has been a hedonistic or personal component to the definition of happiness. For the framers of the Declaration of Independence, however, happiness meant that feeling of self-worth and dignity you acquire by contributing to your community and to its civic life. In the context of the Declaration of Independence, he says, happiness was about an individual's contribution to society rather than pursuits of self-gratification. Just think about all the trouble we have gotten ourselves into just in the last decade when people say, I have a right to pursue my happiness. And if that offends you, that's too bad. Somehow we're going to have clashes that come when a person just is driven by their own personal pursuit of happiness. But if a society understands that the happiness really comes when we have bettered society, bettered our culture, bettered those around us, rather than satisfied our self-gratification, we will be a whole lot better off. Because this sense of contributing to those around us has fallen out of use in our culture, and our culture has adopted this idea that it's all about what makes me happy. Think about how our Mid-South is better because there are people who run and raise funds for St. Jude. Think about how our Mid-South is better when we all obey the laws when we come to a stop sign. It would be better if I could just have my way. But you don't always get your way. I've even said here in the church, I'm the senior pastor. When I show up at one of the staff's desks, I expect them to be there. They're not always there. So I throw a fit and scream and holler that I didn't get my way. Isn't that just a lovely picture? I think you all believe that I do that, right? So. It's not about, hello, teenagers. The world is not about what always makes you happy. It's about, will you pursue happiness that benefits a community? We have a responsibility. We're salt and light. How about liberty? Liberty, in the broadest sense, is to enjoy freedom. But we have to understand that freedom, while it's expansive, is limited. If you don't think that your freedom is somewhat limited, get in your car, drive down Highland Street. Don't bother stopping at the stop sign. Just pull out into 305. Everybody else has brakes. And then gun it so that by the time you get to the pig, you're going about 85 miles an hour. You will get attention. And maybe somebody will pull you over to talk to you a little bit and encourage you to take a ticket to the policeman's ball. Freedom is expansive, but it is limited. And what I have learned is I cannot value freedom for myself or for my fellow citizens if I do not understand that there are mutual limitations that make society better. Rather than simply seeing limits as restrictive or oppressive, I realize that if you're limited a little bit and I'm limited a little bit in our full freedoms, it's better for society. I must not push my personal freedom so far that it then steals or destroys the freedoms of others. Now, hold on to your seats because I'm about to make some of you angry. That principle, that I cannot push my personal freedom so far that it destroys your personal freedom, that principle has gotten in the way of decisions that we've made in this country about bathroom use. Why is it that one person's choice gets in the way of boys and girls being safe in lockers and bathrooms? That is a violation of limiting our mutual freedom. What about government overriding the privacy of individuals? I have said to my family, you're going to have to assume that everywhere you go, there's a camera taking your picture. Some place is recording what you're doing. I know that in this election cycle, there are some politicians that had wished that were not true. But it has been true. And we have to assume that in this nation that we live in, the only place that you can have any privacy at all, perhaps, if you leave your phone in your car, may be in your own home. But other than that, privacy for Americans is being eaten away just about every day. And then one that I want you to consider that I am learning, a principle that has been forgotten, is we have to care about who gets arrested and sent to prison in this country. When we have the black community raising up this issue that so many black men are sent to prison and for longer terms than what a white man might get, that we have got to give that attention. We may not always agree with that, but that's because a lot of times we do not understand the culture, we do not understand the lifestyle, we do not understand the choices that are available in some places. And I am willing to change my thinking a little bit for the mutual benefit of my society. And there are some times when my personal freedom is extended too far and somebody else's is offended, and I have got to consider that maybe I have to change a little bit myself. Unless we're willing to have our own freedom denied in the future, we better make sure that we're protecting the freedoms of all people, not just the ones that we like or value. I wanted to throw in here, and it kind of comes from left field a little bit, but there's a quote by Niemüller from German Nazi, or Nazi Germany, where you all have probably heard this. He said, "They came for the socialist, and I wasn't a socialist, so I didn't speak up. They came for the trade union leaders, and I wasn't in the trade union, so I didn't speak up. They came for the homosexuals, and I wasn't homosexual, so I didn't speak up." And to extend that on out is one of these days they're going to come for the Protestant leaders in Germany, and there will be nobody left to speak for them because nobody ever spoke up for anybody else. And that's exactly what happened. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a leader in that very movement because Protestantism did not speak up for others that were offended, violated. They did not find a voice for themselves. There may become a time when Christians will be in that same boat. If we do not speak up for the freedoms of others, those that are disenfranchised in our culture, if we do not speak up for the hurting, for those that are without resources, for those that cannot have a voice for themselves, if we do not take that role, at least at some level, we may find that there's nobody to speak for us someday. Finally, allow me to address what I think is the most dominant issue in our country over the last 30 years, and that is the right to life. In my opinion, when Christians vote, this has got to be the primary issue, the main issue that we consider. Of all the things that are out there, to me, this is the main one. Since 1973, Americans have allowed 60 million babies to be aborted. 24 hours a day, every 20 seconds, a baby is aborted in America. In the course of a year, I've told you before, that amounts to about 1.6 million babies aborted. That is greater than the population of all of Shelby County and DeSoto County combined in 1 year. That is a shame to us, and we should be not only embarrassed, but struck to our depths because of it. Now, most Christians have agreed that unplanned and unwanted pregnancies are a difficult issue. But the statement where most conservatives agree and Southern Baptists have fallen, even though early on Southern Baptists in the early 70s, we were on the wrong side of the issue of life. Because in our seminaries and in some of our main churches, we had liberal pastors who were not teaching the truth. The conservative resurgence that came on strong in the 1970s led in many parts by Adrian Rogers or Paige Patterson and some other persons. That brought back our seminaries into the conservative understanding of Scripture. And since 1973, Baptists have landed, along with many other conservative people, with this statement that abortion must be limited to cases of rape, incest, or to save the life of the mother. Now, that does not mean automatically that if someone is a victim of rape or incest or a mother is so ill that it endangers her life or the baby's, that we automatically would recommend abortion. It just means that we understand that in those particular cases, there are emotional and psychological layers about a terrible decision that has to be made one side or the other. I know someone who I dearly respect and love that is the child of a rape, and his mother decided to keep him as her own child, and he is a vibrant Christian young man today. I was sharing this in the 9 o'clock service, and I had several ladies come up to me afterwards and say, we were able to adopt only because there was a child that was because of a rape or incest, and the mother carried that baby to full term and gave up the child, and we were the beneficiaries and blessed by being able to adopt that child. If we could successfully limit abortions to those three instances, rape, incest, or to save the life of the mother, we will stop about 96% of all abortions in America. That is a worthy goal. It's not 100%, and some people complain, well, we just ought to stop it altogether. But there are some very delicate issues that we need to seek God's wisdom in, and if we could just limit it to those that were rape, incest, or to save the life of the mother, 96% of abortions would go away. And here's what I'm going to say that will make some of you angry, is we have got to stop in America this insane use of abortion as birth control. It is murder, and we've got to somehow find a way to stop it. My heart goes out to women in our country who have had an abortion. I do not blame them. I do not attack them. But I just understand that our culture is not indicative to life, and we have got to change that. Many persons, including Planned Parenthood, argue that abortion is a personal rights issue and that women should be free to end an unwanted pregnancy. Most conservative and evangelical Christians have agreed that abortion is the major sin, the greatest sin of our nation. How can God blink an eye and turn his head away, turn his face away from that sin that we are allowing the most innocent, the most helpless in our society for their lives to be ended? Some would say that we're winning the battle and we should stop talking about abortion, but instead, those of us who are thinking through this issue understand that this sanctity of human life now has been transferred to other issues. How about the aged and infirm? There are movements across our country in particular states to take the life of the older people because it costs too much money to keep them alive. The health care for somebody that's 85, they don't deserve surgeries because that costs too much. For what are you going to get? Some old lady to sit in a chair. That's the way a lot of people think. And so this sanctity of human life extends beyond just the unborn or the preborn. It extends to the aged and the infirm, the handicapped, to the abandoned, the suffering, the poor, the homeless. What if people just came in and said, why are we dealing with the homeless and feeding them? They're not adding to society. Why don't we just send them all to a gas chamber? That is the thinking that led to Nazi Germany and is part of what's happening in our country today. We're on the precipice of that, and the abused. And one of these days, because I've read the book of Revelation, we might put Christians here. Why are we keeping these people around who are causing such an uproar and throwing the Bible in our face and talking to about God? We don't believe about God anymore in America. What if we just add Christians to that? But because of the teachings of God's word, Christians have to respond in many ways to affirm human life and realize that life is given to us as a trust by God. We read this when we talk about the sanctity of human life and babies from Psalm 139. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. We have to realize that when God allows two components to come together from a man and woman and create that embryo, that is life. And God is about that. He is involved in life being created. Now, there are four candidates running for the office of president. We have a candidate for the Republican Party, one for the Democrat Party, one for the Libertarian Party, and one for the Green Party. Each of those candidates represents more than just them. When we look at them, we may not like certain things about them. They may offend us in some ways, or we may not appreciate how they speak, whatever the cases may be. But each of those persons are at the top of a pyramid representing a party platform. And there is only one party platform of those four I mentioned that protects the life of the unborn. I dare you. I double dog dare you. Or I think in the movie The Christmas Story, they triple dog dared them. That's what I'm laying out here. If you have access to electronic media, you have an iPad, you have a smartphone, you have a computer, you go to your search and type in the party name and the word platform, and what will come up will be that party's platform description. Search for the words health care or reproductive rights or abortion, and I will tell you that you will only find one of the parties, those major parties, that does anything to protect the life of that baby in the womb. Now, I am only one person, but I will declare for you today that I will never vote for a platform that denies that right to life. We have got to take a stand somewhere, and like I said, there must be some issues that Christians ought to be known for and we're willing to suffer for or even die for if the case requires it. On November the 8th, I'm going to vote. It's a Tuesday. Everybody, all four parties get to vote the same day. I want to make sure I'm clear on that. But I will vote, and I will vote for that which matters. And I will vote in a manner that matters to God and His holy word. And what I am doing today is challenging you to join me. Christians must vote. Vote your conscience, if you will, based upon your connection relationship with God. But do not sit at home waiting after 7 o'clock for the election returns. If you are able, if you can in any way, if you cannot vote early, then vote on that day. Join me in voting.